Good afternoon, everyone. I always forget about the announcement part, so I'm glad Brad had announcements. My wife and kids always get annoyed with me because I have this bad habit of getting songs stuck in my head. I'll hear a new song and I will play it over and over and over. I will put it on repeat, and I will listen to it 6, 7, 8 times in a row until someone comes in and says, will you please turn that off, right? So it was interesting. Last week we spent some time with Bethany, and Bethany has a song that she listens to on repeat over and over and over. And that song is called Burn the Ships. It's by a band called King and Country. And the idea of the song is, as we move forward in life, you burn the ships and you don't look back. If you've not heard it, it's worth listening to. After the 47th time, I got into it as well. So now I listen to it over and over and over again. The idea of the song, the idea of burning the ships and not having a way to return, was made famous by Cortez, the conquistador. The Spanish conquistador who went into South America in 1519, he arrived in the New World with 600 men, and in order to make sure that his men never retreated, he burnt the ships, destroyed their way back home. And he did so because he knew that in the middle of battle or in the middle of a bad situation, as long as they had a way back, that would always be an option. But by destroying the ships, they didn't have an option. 2 years later, they defeated the Aztec Empire before going back to Europe. You know, in the bulletin that Bart sent out, he actually put a quote yesterday that says, the best way out is always through, from Robert Frost. You know, we listened to that song, and I thought about playing it, because if we were to play it, Bethany would have sat down wherever she is and started dancing. And I promise you, if you'd like to see her dancing, just play that song. It is adorable. But the tagline on that song is, don't look back. Don't you look back. And that got me thinking about probably the most well-known story in the scriptures about looking back. So what I'd like to do today is turn over to Genesis 19, and we'll look at the story of Lot's wife. We'll pick up the story, Genesis 19. I'm not going to read this whole section of Scripture. I'm just going to paraphrase the story for now, and then we'll pull out a few things from the story. But you'll find it in Genesis 19. We know the two angels, they arrive to Sodom. They meet Lot in the center square in the evening. Lot invites them to his home, prepares a meal, cooks for them, they eat. They're getting ready to lay down to go to bed for the night. The men of the town bang on the door, bring those two men out so we may know them carnally. You know, we know the story. Lot says, no, 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 don't do this wicked thing. I think if we're honest with ourselves, the thing that happens next is very difficult for most of us to understand and comprehend when Lot says, listen, don't do that to these two men. Take my two virgin daughters. They've never known a man. Take them. They push Lot against the door. The angels pull Lot in, strike the men with blindness. And it's at that point that the angels say, you know, we're going to destroy this city. Get out. So they give Lot the opportunity to go out. He talks to his son-in-laws and his daughters. The city's going to be destroyed. We have to leave. They think he's joking. He comes back home. It's almost sunup. The angels physically take Lot, his wife, and the two daughters with him by the hand and physically take them out of the city. They flee to a neighboring town called Zoar. We'll pick up the story in verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. I missed verse 17. In verse 17, the angel speaking and says, so it came to pass as they brought them outside and said, escape for your life. Do not look back behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. So the angels give a very specific command here. You are not to look back. You are to escape to the mountains, or you will be destroyed. And as we see in verse 26, Lot's wife looks back. When we look at verse 17 and verse 26, the idea, the concept of just looking back, you know, sometimes we think of that as looking back and longing and looking back at what could have been or what was. In the Hebrew, both 17 and 26, the word nabot is used, and that word means to look intently, to look toward something with pleasure or favor or care, or to behold something, or to consider, or to have respect, or to look around. It's kind of a wide range of how that word is used. In the Hebrew, it's multifunctional, right? In the Greek, it's a little different. If we were to look at the Septuagint uses very different words that are more specific in verse 17 and verse 26. In verse 17, the word that's used, I won't try to pronounce it because it's this long and I will butcher it, but it means simply to look or to look around. It's like me saying, hey, check this out. Nice, right? It's a pen. Take a look at this. I'll use an example in Mark 5. We won't have to turn there. But when Jesus is being surrounded by the multitude and someone reaches out and grabs the hem of his garment and power goes out, it says he looked around to see who did it. He's looking around. It's less specific. It's simply he's looking around. Hey, guys, check this out. Hey, son, look at this. Hey, daughter, look at this, right? The word that's used in verse 26, where Lot's wife looked back, is a very different word, and it means to gaze at with favor, pity, or partiality. It's very specified. It's not just looking, but it's to look at with pity, pleasure, favor, or partiality. I'll give you two examples of how it's used in the New Testament. In Luke 1 and verse 48, the song of Mary, Mary says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." That word regarded is the same word that's used in the Septuagint for Lot's wife turning around and looking back. Now, just for a moment, let's consider that God's not going, well, let me look around, I'll take that woman, and she's going to be the father of Christ. It was very specific. It was very specified. He regarded her with favor and partiality. It's a very different way of using it. Let's turn over to Luke 9. We'll look at another way this is used, Luke 9. And this one is a little more specific to the Lot's wife. Luke 9. We'll pick up the story here. In verse 37, "Now it happened on the next day that they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast him out, but they could not." When he says, "Look upon my son," he's asking Christ to look upon his son with pity and favor. He's not going, "Hey, Christ, look at my kid over here. Think you can do something about that?" It's very different. Now I want to pause for a moment and let's put ourselves in this example. Let's understand what's really going on here. We see that word implore. He's begging. This is this man's only son, his only child. And this only child is suffering immensely. And he comes to Christ and he begs him, "Please, look upon my son. Look with pity and compassion upon my child. I'm begging you. I begged your disciples and they could do nothing." It doesn't say that they didn't try to do anything. They couldn't do anything. This is how we're supposed to look at the story of Lot's wife. We want to keep that in mind as we move forward. You know, as a parent, I'll tell this story briefly. Several years ago, our son Josh had to have an emergency appendectomy, right? And we didn't know about it. We take him in. He wasn't feeling well. The doctor sends us to the hospital. He gets an x-ray. And the next thing we know, he's off into surgery. Now, for the most part, it's a very routine thing. It was not very dangerous at the time. They were very competent. Mr. Earls, this is going to be fine. We're going to take care of it. I was a wreck, an absolute wreck. And I remember going to God and saying, I know this is in your hands. I know this is not life-threatening, but what if something happens? What if they mess this up? What if it bursts before they get to it? Now think about that father whose child is being convulsed and foaming at the mouth and being thrown to the ground. And you feel powerless for him, and he feels powerless. And he's coming to Christ as his last resort here and saying, please, look at my kid. For any of us who've dealt with our children dealing with something that we feel powerless about, we should empathize with this husband. And I want to go back, and I'm just going to recap the story up until the point of Genesis 19 and 26. Genesis 19 and verse 8 tells us that Lot had two daughters that were virgins. Two daughters that didn't know a man. Verse 14, Lot speaks to his sons-in-laws who are married to his daughters, plural. So we can safely assume that Lot has a minimum of four daughters. Two daughters who were married, two daughters who were unmarried. Now maybe there were more than two daughters who were married. We don't know. It doesn't say. It just says daughters, plural. So let's safely say four daughters. They're married. Doesn't tell us anything about their life. Maybe there's grandkids. Maybe they're grandchildren. Maybe those daughters, maybe it's two, three, four daughters. We don't know. But let's safely assume four daughters. Verse 16, it specifically says the angels grabbed the hands of Lot, his wife, and the two daughters that were with him, and pulled them out of the city, removed them from the city. They didn't go on their own and say, we'll meet you out there. The angels had to pull them out of the city. Now, I want to give ourselves a little bit of a timeline here for a moment. In the opening of chapter 19, we see that the angels are in the city square in the evening. That's where they meet Lot. And it specifically says it was evening. Lot talks to them, brings them home, prepares a meal, fixes unleavened bread. They eat that meal. They lay down to go to bed. Some time has passed from the time they have come into Sodom to this moment. It's after that happens that it's revealed to Lot and his wife that Sodom is going to be destroyed. Verse 23, they enter into Zoar, a town close by, after sunrise. Now it's hard to put a time stamp or a distance between Sodom and Zoar, because Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed off the map. And there's several different archaeologists that think they know where it is. It varies in different places. Some will say it's here. Some say it's northern of the Red Sea. Some say it's southern of the Red Sea. Some say the Dead Sea. It bounces all over in a couple of different places. Same with Zoar. They think they know where it is, but they're not 100%. There's a couple of different ideas of where it is. The point I'm trying to make is that, depending on the estimate, Zoar is somewhere between 2 and 15 miles away. That's not something where we go, okay, he walked out of the city, he walked 300 yards into the next town. There's some travel that happens. The point I'm trying to make is that in the matter of somewhere between 10 and 12 hours, Lot's wife, not only lost everything they physically had, but they lost at least two children in the process. Maybe even more. Maybe even grandchildren. If we stop for a moment and ask ourselves honestly, how many of us would have turned around? If two angels walked in that door right now and took six or seven of us and said, you have to leave this room, drag us out, and say that this building is going to be destroyed in a matter of minutes, how many of us would not turn around for our own children? Honestly. Let's look over at Luke 14. Just just want to read a scripture here in Luke 14. In verse 25, now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What we're being asked to do is really not easy. What God asks us to do, what God expects us to do, is simply not easy. I would actually argue that without God's Spirit, without Jesus Christ, it's impossible. What we're being asked to do, if we put ourselves in Lot's position and Lot's wife's position, what a difficult thing. I listened to a bunch of different commentaries on the subject, read a couple of different things, and often what you'll find, you'll read Matthew Henry or Jameson Fawcett Brown, they point out, well, she turned back longing for her sinful life. She turned back and said, oh, I just want to go back to that fornicating society. If you look at some of the Jewish commentaries, they say the same thing. No, she was longing to go back to that sin-filled life of hers. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. In a very short window, she lost everything, including multiple children. I think most of us would have done the same thing. And we see Jesus Christ's own words saying that if we're not willing to put him before our father, mother, children, sisters, and brothers, and our own selves, we simply can't be his disciples. Now, there are those in the church that have had to walk away from family members. There are those in the church that have had to sacrifice a lot to be here. Personally, I have not had to sacrifice a lot. You know, everyone I knew was in the church. And when I decided to be baptized, when I decided to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, nothing majorly changed in my life. I didn't have to walk away from a lot of things. I will share with you a story from my parents. My father's family was not religious. So when Dad came into the church in the mid-late 80s, it was no big deal, because his family wasn't doing anything anyway. So they never gave him a hard time. My mom's side of the family, they were a little dysfunctional to begin with, and the only time a year that they would get together was on Christmas, and they would all get together and have a Christmas meal together. In the mid-80s, my mother had to make the decision that I'm not going to go and have Christmas dinner with all of my family. And she was belittled, and she was yelled at, and she was called names, and she was told that she was in a cult. And for a period of 5 to 10 years, they kind of shunned her. They didn't talk to her at all. She had to walk away from her family to do what she knew was right. Now, fortunately, after 5 or 10 years, they started talking to her again, and now they have somewhat of a relationship. And that was mid-90s when that kind of restarted. So plenty of time has passed. But in the story of Lot's wife, in a very short window, her entire world was turned upside down, and she had a split second to make a decision. Let's look over, since we're here in Luke, let's turn over a couple of pages to Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 28. Christ speaking here, he says, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we get a timestamp here. We're talking about the day of the Lord when Christ returns. It says, in that day, he who is on the housetop
and his goods are in his home, let him not go down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other one left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. This story here that Christ is telling us about, the examples he's using, it's a very quick separation. It's easy for us to look at the section where he says Lot's wife and apply it above. Well, she's on the rooftop, she's going down, she's clearly going back for her stuff. But if you look at this whole example, this whole section here, it's something that happens really quick, a decision that happens that quickly. You're on the rooftop, you don't have time. You have to make the decision. Are you going to go back down in the house or are you going to go with God? Two will be taken. One will be taken, the other left. That's separation that quick. There's coming a time when in a moment God's people may have to choose. Just as Lot and his wife, in such a short window, everything changed and had to make a decision. You know, God gives us these extreme examples so that when the day comes, we should not hesitate to follow him, no matter the situation. He gives us this as an example, that this is possible. It could happen. And then he says it's going to happen. There's going to come a time when these things will take place again. Let's go over to Luke 9. This shouldn't be something that we're surprised by. Christ says it over and over again. He gives us these examples, these extreme examples. We'll pick up the story in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Christ says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And to another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are in my home. And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, often we read this and we think about it. These two guys are given excuses. Well, I got to go bury my father. I got to go say goodbye to my family. And that very well could be the case. But if your father was dying, wouldn't you think to say that? I need to go take care of my dad. The second guy says, let me, no problem. Christ, I'm going to follow you. Let me just go say goodbye to my family. These are the people in my house. Christ says, no, I don't have time. No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's given us these examples for our benefit. This is why in Luke 14, Jesus said, if we don't hate father, mother, sister, children, we cannot be his disciples. Now, we typically read that as love less. But the point he's making is that if and when we have to make that decision, we can't hesitate. Otherwise, we can't be his disciples. For myself, it is a tremendous blessing that most of my family and most of my wife's family are in the church, and we believe the same things. So I take comfort in the idea or the thought that if and when that day comes in my lifetime, that I won't have to make the decision, that we'll all make the decision together. But not everybody is in that position. You have husbands in the church and wives who aren't. Wives in the church and husbands who aren't. Parents in the church and children who not. Children who are called parents who are not. And the decisions that we'll have to make are heartbreaking decisions. And not easy. Paul gives us something to think about over in Philippians. We'll turn over to Philippians 3. Paul kind of helps us with this. Philippians 3, we'll pick up in verse 13. Actually, we'll start in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind me and reaching forward toward the things which are ahead. I press toward the goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a two-part process here. Not only do we leave those things behind that might hold us back, that we might look back for, that we might turn around for, not only do we leave those things, but that we have to stay focused on Christ. We have to stay focused on God. We have to stay focused on the salvation that's out in front of us, God's plan of salvation, not just for us, but for all mankind. That's how we're going to be able to make decisions in tough situations. If the time comes when we have to make heartbreaking decisions, we have to keep what Christ has promised us, what God has promised us, out in front of us. That's what we have to focus on. That's what we have to meditate on. Let's go over a few pages to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Two things we want to look at here. Christ is our captain of salvation. As we go through the process of turning from our former lives, we have to focus on him. He is our captain. He's leading us. He's guiding us. He's directing us. He's showing us the way to go. As our captain, we look forward to him, not behind. We don't look backwards. We look to Jesus Christ. And two, he was made our captain through suffering. Now, there was suffering on both sides of that process. Now, God the Father had to help plan out his own son's murder. That wasn't a coincidence. He actively planned his son's suffering for our benefit. He had to sit there and watch his son be crucified. Likewise, Jesus Christ had to be part of the planning as well and say, yeah, Dad, go ahead. Let's do that. Put that in there about that part where they pierced me in the side. That'll be good. That was part of the process he willfully went through and willfully did for our benefit. And it was through that suffering that he was made our captain. Now, the major difference I want us to understand is that God went through those things knowing full well that he could resurrect his son back to eternal life. Christ even says elsewhere, I lay down my own life and I take it back up again. They have the ability to do those things. If we're focused on God's plan of salvation, if we're focused on what he's doing, if and when the time comes that we have to make a decision like that, are we going to make the decision that's temporary? Or are we going to make the decision that's eternal? How different do you think it would have been for Lot's wife if she understood what we understand? If she knew that Jesus Christ was going to come to this earth, die for all of us, including her children, and at some point bring them back. That it was God's purpose, that they say in Hebrews here, to bring many sons to glory. Elsewhere it says that it's his desire that all men would be saved. How different do you think it would have been for Lot's wife if she had that in her mind and knew that what was happening was at best temporary? Maybe she wouldn't have looked back. But we don't start to hear about those things until well after Lot's time. We start to understand the plan after Genesis 19. There's some things that are alluded to prior, but we really don't get the details until later on. Would it have been different? I hope that it is different for us. Yesterday, we attended a funeral, and it's a terrible thing when we lose somebody. But how much easier is it for us, knowing full well that Barry will be resurrected and that we will see him again? How much easier is it for us as people to understand that process, understand the plan? We still suffer. We still miss. We still, lament. But we have that in the back of our mind to know that it's just temporary and that this is just a process. It's just a step. In the moment when we have the ability, the desire to choose eternal without looking back. I won't turn there, but in Matthew 10, Christ talks about Sodom being, it would be easier, it's going to be easier for Sodom in the day of judgment when they're raised up. And they're going to look down on some of the other cities and say, if we just would have had the things that happened to you, if it was preached in Sodom, we'd still be here. They're coming back. They're going to have the opportunity to come back. Christ tells us they're going to be brought back. It's not final. I think that would have been easier for Lot's wife. I wasn't going to talk about this, but I will now because I got time. But I always think about, we kind of make fun or look down on Lot's wife here. What about Lot? Lot just lost two children, and doesn't say he turned around. In fact, it doesn't. This whole section of Scripture doesn't look very well for Lot at all. Lot tries to give away his two daughters to save two strangers. Here, take my daughter's virginity. Go ahead, do what you have to do. Just save these two strangers. Lot loses two daughters, and in the chapters preceding that, he sleeps with two of his daughters, gets drunk and sleeps with two of his daughters, and now his grandchildren are also his children. Doesn't look good for Lot. But we don't talk about that. We look at Lot's wife, and we go, that Lot's wife, she looked back. She couldn't wait to go back to Sodom. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true at all. As I thought about this topic, there's a few ways we could have gone about it. We could have talked about looking back and longing for the past. We could have talked about, our former glory as our younger selves, or the former glory of the church. The former carefree times when we were kids or teenagers. We could have spent time talking about nostalgia and how it works and what it does for us and does to us, and how our brains create memories and change memories so that it's better for us. I didn't want to do that. I chose the direction we went because the scriptures reveal a time in the future where God's people will be put in these situations. And they'll be forced to make heartbreaking decisions. Let's go over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 21. Christ is speaking to the apostles here. He says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his children, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now he's talking to the disciples here, but remember later on, he says, the time in the end is going to be worse than has ever been before. Which would include this section here, which includes his direction to the apostles and to the disciples, saying, you're going to be hated. And these are the things that are going to happen. Parents giving up children, children giving up parents, brothers giving up brothers. Again, it's not an easy thing. If we look at verse 34, of that same section in Matthew 10. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Christ isn't saying the only way we can be disciples is if we just leave our families and walk away. But there are times throughout history and times in the future where those statements will be real. When people will have to make those decisions. Let's go over to Matthew 24. We'll see that in Matthew 24. Christ talking about the end of the age. And he talks about wars and rumors of wars. And he talks about the great tribulation. In verse 9 it says, "And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Drop down to verse 16. It says, "And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are on the housetop do not go down to take anything out of this house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." It's for the elect's sake, meaning they will have to go through it. They will have to deal with it. It's easy for us to read a place of safety and say, "See, we're going to be good. We won't have to make these decisions." But Christ has to shorten the days for the elect's sake because they're dealing with it. That's some pretty strong language when he says, "Woe to pregnant or nursing mothers." It's going to be a very difficult time. That's why we follow Paul's admonition in Philippians, that we don't look back, we don't long back, we don't stay so connected that what's behind us is stronger than what's in front of us, but we stay focused on Jesus Christ, his plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, and what they're doing for all mankind. I hope when we think about Lot's wife, that we think about this before we look down and judge her, before we look down and say, "Yeah, that terrible Lot's wife." Because as they were pulled out before destruction and saved, it's no different than us. We were pulled out, we were destined for destruction, and we were saved. Let's not look back. Let's stay focused on Jesus Christ.